Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this back to work day here in America. And we're so happy that you're here with us. Thanks for being here with us. It's open forum both hours today. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. First hour, we got Joe Heschmeyer. And open forum means open to anyone with any question at all. If you are, by anyone, we mean most certainly you don't have to be Catholic to call. It's Catholic Answers, but maybe you've got a question about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the saints, about morals, about doctrines, anything like that. Those questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. And certainly if you're a Catholic person who's puzzling over something in the church, something in the Bible, you are very welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, the author of a stack of books. I can't remember if I'm supposed to say stack or pile. You corrected me one time, and I don't know which one. I don't know which one is bigger, a stack or a pile, but I'm going to say stack of books.
I don't think I corrected you.
Oh, you don't think so? I mean,
it sounds like me, but I don't remember doing
it. It might have been somebody. Maybe it was Carlo. I don't remember.
A lot of people pick on you.
Yeah. What would you prefer to be the author of, a stack of books or a pile of books?
You know, I think eventually a stack, but I guess, yeah, whoever said there's a size difference, I would agree. Like, stack sounds like an entire library shelf because they call it the stack, you know?
Oh,
so
I see.
So pile, yeah. It's a little more indeterminate.
Yeah. All right. So let me see if I can name all the books. I don't think I can do it. I feel a little paralyzed now that I've challenged myself with this. A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times.
Yes.
Pope Peter.
Yes.
The Early Church Was the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And the one about identity with the Goya on the cover, but I can't remember the name of it.
That's, I mean, half credit, I guess.
Well,
yeah.
What's the first, yep. What's that one called?
Who Am I, Lord? And then the subtitle is Finding Your Identity in Christ.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, admittedly, it's the least memorable of the titles because people always do variations of that. Like, who do you say that I am? And I probably screwed up too, so...
Oh, yeah, but I think the main memory key that I have is I can remember the ones that Catholic Answers published.
That's a good one.
Because we're making money on those. The other ones, I can't remember. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Joe is also a podcaster, and you can find his podcast wherever you get your podcasts. And it's called Shameless Popery. If you want to know more about it, you can go to shamelessjoe.com. What's happening while we get some phone calls processed here, Joe? What's happening at Shameless Popery?
Well, we've got a couple upcoming. I just recorded one asking why we should care what Leviticus has to say about gay marriage or homosexual relationships, because the standard argument is, okay, you know, you Christians say we can't do homosexual stuff because Leviticus says so, but then you eat pork and shrimp, which Leviticus says not to. Mix fibers, you know, you don't celebrate on Saturday, you celebrate on Sunday. What's the deal? Well, isn't this a little bit hypocritical? And so I kind of explore the Christian understanding of the Old Testament law, like which parts of the law are binding and why. And I look at St. Thomas Aquinas' threefold distinction between the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law, and how that's actually a distinction rooted in Scripture, even though St. Paul doesn't use those terms.
Very good. And a new episode drops every Thursday.
Keep doing it.
I was waiting for you to nod your head. Yep. Every Thursday, we get a new episode of Shameless Joe. No, not Shameless Joe, Shameless Popery, but you can find it at shamelessjoe.com.
Shameless Joe.com is an easy way to,
yeah. Shameless Joe, it's got that Shoeless Joe feel, so it's kind of easy to remember. Shameless.
And I'm from KC Mo, so if you've got the Shoeless Joe from Hannibal Mo, you're halfway home.
Wow.
It's the other side of Missouri, but yeah.
The connections are, like people in California know. We don't know any geography. We don't know we don't even know where other stuff in California is. we know where the beach is. 888-318-7884, the number here. Already, Joe, all the lines full except for one. So are you willing to go to the phones?
I'd be happy.
Or do I have to do some more pitching of things that you have?
I mean, you're free to do that as well.
I think we won't for now. Lake in Sweetwater, Tennessee. I love the sound of Sweetwater, Tennessee. Watching on YouTube. Lake, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, so as someone who's kind of new to learning about Catholicism, I've been researching the saints And when I came across St. Bridget of Ireland, it kind of had me a little uneasy because I've seen a lot of articles and YouTube videos online claiming that there's a connection between her and the goddess of Ireland, Bridget. Like they share a feast day, and there's a couple other similarities. And I just wonder, like, wouldn't this be like a problem for the church if it's true?
Yes and no. So let's spell out what we might mean by connections between them. So the saint has a name from the pagan goddess, right? Like the reason Bridget is a common Irish name is probably because of the goddess. But you could say that about anyone named Bridget or Bridget today. Like if you go back far enough, well, why did this name catch on? Because of the Irish goddess. That doesn't mean that they're the same person as the goddess. It doesn't mean that they're pagans or that they're trying to honor her. But there is that connection in terms of the names. I don't think that's a big deal, but I could understand people might be uneasy by that. I mean, what is today? Tuesday? And, all of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday are all named after different gods. And, you see this most obviously was like Thor's day. I don't think that's a problem, but I can see why it makes people uneasy. So if, it's that level of like, oh, that's kind of a weird thing when you think about it. But when you consider that people were named after loved ones, relatives, etc., well, prior to it becoming a Christian country, anyone you were going to be named after was probably a pagan or was a pagan deity. That's the first. The second is, with a lot of the early saints, we don't have a ton of historical information about them anymore. And so it probably happened over time that stories that were maybe true of, stories that were told about the goddess Bridget, if you're now in a Christian Ireland where people don't know who the goddess Bridget even is, but they know who St. Bridget is, they're going to naturally associate those stories with her. So there may be an intermingling where some of the stories being told about the saint are actually just retellings of old pagan stories, not on purpose even necessarily, but just because people would naturally associate it. In the same way that you see a lot of fake quotes ascribed to the saints where maybe it was an innocent mistake, it just, some good story or some good quote gets associated with a particular saint. Again, it's not great, I guess, in terms of the historicity, but I don't think it's a cause for any serious kind of moral alarm. As for the feast day, if we're trying to supplant paganism, it makes sense to say, yeah, we don't care about that Bridget, we care about this one. And so I don't know, and I'd have to research more in terms of whether February 1st is actually the feast day for the goddess. I don't really know what it means to have a feast day as a goddess. But I'd be happy to look into that. But nevertheless, it's certainly true that in the Anglo-Saxon missions, that the church very consciously said, let's take all that is good within this pagan culture and baptize it. Not like, let's pretend these goddesses are saints, but let's have rival Christian things so that becoming a Christian doesn't mean cutting off celebration. It doesn't mean cutting off those, real times of family joy, etc. I'll give you a modern version of this kind of concept. Hanukkah is not a major holiday in Israel. It's not a holiday mentioned in the Tanakh. It's only found in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and in the Gospel of John. And yet in America, Hanukkah is often a pretty big deal. And it closely mirrors some of the things that happen at Christmas time, gift giving and those sorts of things, which are not historically major parts of Hanukkah. Well, what's going on there? Well, obviously what's going on is Jewish kids didn't want to feel left out in December as Christian kids are getting a bunch of presents. And so there was a sensible cultural religious kind of response to that to say, what December holiday do we have that's really important? So I'd say in light of all of that, there's a sound cultural reason that is not malicious, that's not evil, and not even really blending paganism and Christianity. It's treating Christianity as an alternative to paganism. What do you make of that kind of idea?
That certainly makes a lot of sense, to be honest. Yeah, that definitely gives me some clarity as someone who's very, very new to asking for saints' intercessions and praying the rosary even.
Yeah.
That definitely gives me some clarity.
I have to say, if I may, in addition to what Joe just said, ancient Irish claims about ancient Irish feast days or ancient Irish religious practices are wildly exaggerated all over the internet and in books, and because people don't actually know very much about the ancient Irish except from Christians who wrote about them later. So the idea that we really know very much about the goddess Brigid or about what the practices of, I would bet, I don't know this for a fact, but I would bet it's one of those, you know, like they say, Samhain and
Halloween
are the same thing, but when they're clearly not, and nobody actually knows what Samhain was. Like, historically, there is no record of it except what Christians wrote down. So,
yeah, what in the Samhain?
Yeah, so I would be very careful of these claims that, oh, it matches perfectly with this pagan thing, because usually people are making that up or reading that backwards into history. History that nobody knows what was going on in Ireland in the 500s. I mean, nobody knows very much about it. They know some things, but there's certainly not a comprehensive understanding of it.
Yeah, if I could maybe add to that, this is true as well with Christmas, because people say, oh, Christmas, this is Saturnalia, or this is the Feast of Sol Invictus. And we have a lot better records for Roman paganism, because this is a highly literate culture. And the evidence there says, no, the first time you see like a December 25th feast day for the birth of Sol Invictus is in 354, long after Christianity has really come to the fore, 150 years after you find Christians talking about celebrating Christmas on December 25th. And so if anybody is copying anybody else, the pagans are copying the Christians there. So I would be very skeptical. Anytime someone says, oh, this Christian thing is just like this pagan thing, if you say, show me a pagan source that says this, or show me even a reputable secondary source that says this, it really doesn't exist. It'll be like, well, here's a YouTube video, or here's some like half-literate 19th century British scholar, where you're just saying,
there were none of those.
This guy doesn't know what he's saying.
There were no half-literate British scholars in the 19th century. Well, we're kind of piling on now, Lake. Does that all make sense to you?
Yeah, it does. It helps a lot, seriously. Thank you, guys.
Yeah, God bless you.
Good,
brother.
Absolutely. Well, welcome home, by the way, it sounds like.
You know what? Should we do it, Joe? Should we ask him if he'd like a book? Or what do you think, Joe?
Yeah, I think we should give him a book.
Which book should we give him, Joe?
Why don't you give him a choice?
You want to give him a choice? All right. Would you like a book about Jesus or a book about Peter, Lake?
Probably if you have one like, I guess, like Pope Peter, maybe. That one would really help because I'm really looking into the papacy.
Okay, you're a Catholic. You're officially a Catholic. Yeah.
Lake, I just want to point out my incredible restraint in not making any jokes about the fact that your name is Lake and you're from Sweetwater. So I just wanted some credit.
That's hard for Joe.
So many.
It's very. If Joe sees a bad joke, he's got to go for it. Like, he cannot hold back.
Lake, I don't even want to dip my toes in. I just want to jump in all the way.
Oh, no. Lake, hang on. We're going to send you a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter. And it's got, what's the subtitle, Joe? Pope Peter,
Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis.
Yeah, I was going to say that, but hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. Let me see how many lines are open. Just one line open right now, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And please don't think you're wasting our time if you go, you know what, I've always wanted to ask this question, but it's so small. They won't. No. I guarantee you, if you're thinking it, there's... 74,000 other people thinking it. That's my calculation. 74,000 other
yeah,
people.
Yeah, that's almost exactly correct.
Is it?
Hey, real quick, Si, yeah. Tell us about your mug. I don't mean your face here.
Oh, this little thing that I've got on my desk, this little mug here?
Yeah.
It's the Catholic Answers 25th anniversary mug. It's Catholic Answers Live 25th anniversary, red and white, and we're giving some away free. So I'm glad you asked, Joe, because I will now read this script. But I'm going to do it anyway.
Oh, wow. I walked into that one.
It's not going to sound like I'm reading. Today only between 3 and 5 p.m. Pacific time. That's right now, as a matter of fact. Now in the next hour and 45 minutes, you can win a free Catholic Answers Live 25th anniversary mug. Hold it up. Go to shop.catholic.com and put it. Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't supposed to read the hold it up part. Should I start?
You are holding it up right now.
Go to shop.catholic.com and put your email and cell phone number in and then spin the wheel to win. If you win, you get a free mug. I think they're giving away five of them. So you got five chances. You'll see that little wheel. Put in whatever they tell you to email, cell phone, and spin the wheel. And then you get the 25th anniversary Catholic Answers Live mug. Or you can just buy it if you want to just buy it. It's if you don't happen to win today, you can just buy it at the website shop.catholic.com. Put in the word mug. And it'll come up. I really like it, Joe. I think they made a very nice, fancy
mug. It looks really nice. It's kind of got an old school look to it.
It does, yeah. You're right. Well, 25 years. You know, they're trying to capture that vintage feel. Let's go to Xavier in Florida listening on the Catholic Answers app. Xavier, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for your ministry. Recently became Catholic about 2 to 3 years ago, thanks to the help with this radio show.
Beautiful.
Understanding Justification.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Congratulations, Xavier. Yes. Welcome home.
Thank you. Thank you. Blessings. So my question is with Deuteronomy 25:11-12. There's a biblical passage. I'm not sure how to approach it. It says when men fight with one another and the wife of one of the men tries to get involved in the fight to rescue her husband, but she puts out her hand to seize the other man by the private parts to cut off her hand. I'm just wondering why God would require the Israel to cut off the hand of that woman trying to save her husband.
That's a great question, and that's one of those passages that I think it's very normal to struggle with, and I don't know that I have a satisfactory response to making sense of that. So let me give an unsatisfactory response, but that's all right. The first is I would point you to a resource, actually. This is called Verbum Domini, VerbumDomini, which just means the word of the Lord. And it's by Benedict XVI. And he has an entire section in there on what he calls the dark passages of the Bible, which are the passages that he says, due to the violence and immorality they occasionally contain, these passages prove obscure and difficult. And he gives some principles for knowing how to handle those passages. So both, I think that'd be true of this Deuteronomy 25 passage, but other places as well. And one of the things that I think is worth taking into account is what sometimes called the analogy of faith, like reading scripture as a whole. That all of this strange story with its twists and turns throughout the Old Testament is a story that's leading us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to proclaim a message, amongst other things, that really shines a light on what it means for us to be made in the image of God. And that's going to give us kind of the resources to have the respect for human dignity that makes it so it would be impossible to have a rule about cutting someone's hand off in a Christian country today, right? So the seeds of that undoing are already present. That'd be the first thing I'd say. Read Verbum Domini, beginning with paragraph 42. Second, remember the analogy of faith. This is a story leading to Jesus. Third, there is a sense in which Scripture proceeds step by step. You know, Hebrews says that in many and various ways, God revealed himself of old by the prophets, that he didn't give all of Revelation all at once. And so when we read Deuteronomy 25, we read it as more violent than modern culture because we don't have, mutilations as a punishment. But at the time and place, Deuteronomy is actually creating a more merciful, more just, more compassionate law than what was true in the surrounding culture, what would have been true without Deuteronomy. In other words, it's a move in the right direction, in a direction of the gospel, but it's still an incomplete move. I think that it's fair to say that. But whereas we read it today and we view it as a move in the wrong direction. And the last thing I'd say is something I alluded to before. If you wait for episode 10 of my podcast, it'll come out in just a week or two here, I think, maybe 3 weeks. It's all about how do we interpret the old law and what's binding in the old law? How do we make sense of it? And so I'm able to go into a little more depth there. But so I know that's an inadequate answer in so many ways. But is that helpful at all in kind of making sense of these passages?
Yeah. In the light of Christ, it helps a lot.
Yeah, and I think, like, look, if it wasn't at least a little troubling, I think that would actually be a problem. Like, if you're just like, hey, let's cut off people's hands, good. Let's, you know, and there was no sense of, like, hold on a second. You know, think about, like, Jesus' response to the woman caught in adultery, that they were going to stone her to death, which is, again, it's found right there in the law. Jesus doesn't say the law is evil, but he shows us that we're called to something more than what would be permitted in the law, that we're called to mercy and forgiveness.
Xavier, I want to send you a book, and it turns out it's not by Joe or me. It's by Trent Horn. It's called Hard Sayings, and it's a book about the difficult passages in Scripture, taking some of them and just breaking them down, and others kind of giving a way of reading the Scripture to grapple with the hard sayings. So if you would like it, Xavier, please just hang on the line, and we'll Thomas is on the phones today, so Thomas will send you a copy of that. And we've got a couple minutes, so I'm going to go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. The question I have is, why is the Apocrypha, I think I'm saying that right?
Yeah.
Like, Tobit, Wisdom, Maccabees, why are they really ever mentioned in Mass?
That's an interesting question. I think it's a little more nuanced than that. So, yeah, what Protestants call the Apocrypha, what Catholics call the Deuterocanon, if you look at the lectionary on Sunday, so Sunday there's a 3-year cycle of readings, year A, B, C, and during the week there's just a 2-year cycle, just year 1 and year 2, which is very confusing, but that's the way it works. And so if you go to daily Mass, you'll actually hear a lot of the Deuterocanon, but you won't hear all the books, and I don't know why that is. So, for instance, I don't know that you hear from Judith at all, but I may be misremembering there. And I know that 2 Maccabees is only read once on Sundays, but there are other books, like the Book of Wisdom, that are read more often. So one reason for this may be, and here I'm admittedly speculating, part of the goal of the lectionary was to have a common cycle of readings for Catholics and Protestants. And so we have, anytime we're reading from those books, we are doing something different than the various Protestants are doing. But one of the moves in 1970 for Christian unity was to say, hey, let's at least be praying the same scriptures on the same Sundays, so that if you were to go into an Anglican church or certain, you know, Presbyterian churches, and certain, you know, any church that follows this lectionary, anytime that we're not using the Deuterocanon, it's going to be the same readings, whether you're at Mass or whether you're at a Protestant service. And that was a way of kind of getting onto the same page in certain respects, which I think is a largely positive move, but may have led to not creating as much space for the Deuterocanon as I think you and I would maybe like to see. So I'm admittedly guessing there, but I know that it's present. I know we read on several occasions from the Deuterocanon, but I know there are big parts that we don't read from as well.
Aaron?
Okay. That makes sense. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. Yep. Appreciate that, Aaron. The number is 888-318-7884. Three lines open now, so a very good time to call. It's open form. Call and ask about whatever you like. I'm going to go to Mary in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mary, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. So I am a cradle Catholic, just so that you know. So oftentimes, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, or even other times in the Bible or the readings, that reference is made. And I've never understood what that means, because Jesus is the Son of God. And so why do we hear the phrase Son of Man sometimes?
Wonderful, wonderful question. I love this question because Jesus is Son of God. He's fully divine. He's also Son of Man. He's fully human. Now, when we find the phrase Son of Man, it means two things in Scripture. And I'll tell you on the other end of this commercial break what those two things are. How does that sound?
Okay.
All right. Thanks. Hang on just a quick minute.
Sorry about that.
That's all right. We'll do this quick break and we'll be right back to find out why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life. But only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is 25 years old. That's a quarter century helping people come into deeper communion with the Catholic faith. As we move into our second quarter century, please help us reach thousands more by becoming a Society 315 monthly donor. Right now, when you join Society 315 at a monthly giving level of $25 or more, we've added some extra perks to the other great benefits we already offer members. Go to givecatholic.com and choose the monthly option to start your donation. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mary in Cincinnati is on the line with the question, why is he referred to as the Son of Man and refers to himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament when we know he's the Son of God? So what's that about? What's this Son of Man thing about, Joe?
Yeah, so broadly speaking, when we hear Son of Man in Scripture, one sense of Son of Man just means man. It's a Hebrew expression. That man and Son of Man mean the same thing, which is really an important thing to know, because when Jesus calls himself Son of God, he's not saying he's less than God. That if you're the son of a human, you're a human. If you're the son of a dog, you're a dog. If you're the Son of God, you are God. Like, and likewise, if you're Son of Man, you're a man. Like, you're human. And so that understanding is one sense of Son of Man. But there's this other sense of Son of Man where there's what's sometimes called the eschatological Son of Man, that there's this vision in Daniel where he sees one like the Son of Man.
Daniel, the Old Testament prophet. Oh, go ahead.
Yes, Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, in Daniel 7, verse 13, has a vision, and he says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, if you read the New Testament, you will see countless places that seem to hearken back to that promise, that this is the Messiah who will have the kingdom that shall not be destroyed. The book of Revelation multiple times seems to present Jesus as fulfilling this particular prophecy of Daniel 7. And it's really a remarkable passage because it's saying here's someone who appears to be fully human who's also receiving these divine honors. So it's a foretelling that the Messiah is going to be fully God and fully man. And that wouldn't necessarily have been clear to people at the time. But with the benefit of Christ and the benefit of hindsight, we can say, ah, that's what's going on with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So when Jesus comes, he's regularly referred to as Son of God by those around him, especially later followers. Well, he tends to refer to himself as Son of Man. And there's something that just gives a little insight into Jesus's personality. Like, the thing that he seems to be really delighting in, it's not just that he's God, but that he's also fully human. Like, he seems to really have an appreciation for the incarnation. Because what's weird about the incarnation from God's perspective is becoming man. That's not the weird part for us. It's that he's God. But from, you know, so that's, you know, take that as far as you'd like. But him calling himself Son of Man, he emphasizes his humanity at several points. And I would stress this by saying there are two instances in the New Testament that we only know about from Jesus. The first is the temptation in the desert when Satan tempts him three times. And the second is the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times he asks that the cup be passed. And both of these are these incredible moments of Jesus's humanity and even what appears to be Jesus's weakness. And in both cases, there are no witnesses to this. So we only know about this from Jesus. These are not things that he's hiding from us. These are things that he's presenting to us. Like, he wants you to grapple with the fact that in addition to being God, he is also fully man. He also wants to reveal that he's fulfilling Daniel 7 and that he is this figure foretold in the Old Testament who's both fully God and fully man. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you so much. That is great.
Great, Mary.
Great explanation.
Glad to hear you say
yes.
It.
Joe,
thank you.
That's so rare to get such a high review, right? You just nailed that one, apparently, Joe. Thanks, Mary.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much.
All right, let's go to Charleston, South Carolina. Ansley in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on EWTN. Ansley, are you there with us?
Yes.
Did I say your name correctly?
Yes, you did.
Thank you. And how old are you, Ansley?
I am 10 years old.
Well, we are very grateful for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
So when we go to heaven, do we, like, meet our pets or any animals in heaven?
Ansley, that is a great question. There's really two questions there. One is, do we meet our pets? And the second is, do we meet any animals? And the first one, we haven't been given a clear answer to it. I'll give you a couple principles, but we don't get a direct answer from Jesus about that question. There are descriptions of heaven that seem to have animals present. You know, even these, the lion laying down with the lamb. Now, there's debate about how metaphorically to take those things, but there's animal imagery used to describe the second coming, used to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's some reason to believe that there could be animals in heaven. Now, I'll give you the pro and con, because the side that says no, there's no animals or no pets, whatever, the argument is, well, animals don't have immortal souls. That without their bodies, animals don't exist. Like, you have an immortal soul. Even when you're separated from your body in death, you will continue to live on, and you'll be someday reunited with your body. So the side that says no animals in heaven is going to say, well, animals don't have immortal souls. The side that says, yes, animals are in heaven, point to these biblical passages that seem to suggest there could be animals in heaven, and that God, just as he can give you a resurrected body, he can also restore the body to your animal and bring it back. We don't have a clear answer, so I can't tell you which side of those two sides is right. But I can tell you this. You won't be unhappy in heaven. So there won't be a situation where you're in heaven spending eternity missing your dog. That's not going to be a thing you have to worry about. So that much we know for sure. But how that plays out in the good order of God is something that, in the words of St. Paul, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. But we know that whatever God has in store for us will be bigger and better than whatever we can imagine.
Ansley, how do you feel about all that? Did that answer what you needed?
A book actually changed my life about, like, heaven and stuff by Don Piper called 90 Minutes in Heaven, and that actually really impacted my life. So that was just the question that was pondering in my mind.
I love that you were asking these big questions about heaven. And I love that there's sometimes this danger that we often have a much more vivid image of hell and a much less vivid image of heaven. And so as a dad, one of the things I want to do is make sure my kids really love heaven, really want heaven, really are striving for heaven. It's a good thing. I'm so happy that you're doing that, Ansley. I'm happy that you're asking those questions, that you're grappling with that.
Ansley, God bless you. We're very grateful for the call. Will you call us again sometime, maybe, if you have another question?
Of course.
What a cool cat, Ansley. Yeah. I think Sarah, who's running the board, is Ansley your favorite person that you've met this week? She just looks so charmed by Ansley. Thank you for that call.
Can I tell a quick story about my 3-year-old?
Yeah.
So we've dealt with a family death recently. My wife's grandmother just died. And so there have been a lot of death-related questions. My uncle died a few months ago. And my daughter is really excited for heaven. But we may have overdone the eschatology a little bit. She, a few nights ago, said, "I want to die so I can have sweets." She has a very, like, 3-year-old idea of what heaven is going to be like, but she's just like, man, I can't wait for all the candy in heaven. And so it's funny as an adult, because I'm like, oh yeah, what a small vision of heaven is going to be so much better than that. But I bet the saints are saying the same thing about me.
Oh, sure, of course.
The stuff I'm excited for is right. Exactly as silly as candy in heaven.
Right, right. It's kind of hard to say to a 3-year-old, though. You'll have the thing that the maker of candy, the source of candy, all that is beautiful in candy is just a mere shadow of the beauty of what you'll experience. And they'd be like, yeah, but I want candy. Thank you for that,
Dad.
Eating
Hershey doesn't sound as good as eating Hershey. I'm sorry. I don't care about the maker.
Steven in Columbus, Ohio, watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question kind of goes along with, I was raised in a very traditional movement. And when I had left the church and when I came back to the church, I kind of decided if I'd go back to that traditional movement or come into the conciliar church. I came to the conciliar church, but the questions that I can't really answer is the claim that traditional movement had, that Pope John the 23rd was actually a Mason based on some documents and whatnot. It's actually written about by Dr. Marshall in his book, Infiltration, if you're familiar with it. And I can't disprove that fact to that group and family members that want to see me to come back to that and reject Vatican II and everything after that. So I guess I'm looking for a response as to, are you familiar with any counter arguments against that argument? Because if he was a Mason, then their argument is he would be an invalidly elected pope, which would have negated Vatican II and anything he had initiated.
Oh, okay. Okay, Stephen. Wait, hang on, Joe. I think you muted yourself or something happened that you're muted. We're not quite getting sound from you. So I'll tell you, Stephen, you know what? We can take a break right now. So I'm going to do that. Can you hang on for a minute, Stephen? Now I don't hear Stephen. Is it just me? No, I'll tell you what. Let's take
a
break.
I can hear you.
Oh, you can hear me.
Okay.
Oh, now I can hear Joe. Maybe it was the sound going into my headphone. Probably everybody else heard all of that, and I didn't. That's not unusual for me to be the one guy left out.
Well, if you're hearing things nobody else is hearing, I think that's considered worse.
That's worse, yeah. But I'll tell you what, I said the break, and we should go to the break. So, Stephen, will you just hang on for a quick minute?
Sure thing.
All right, we'll be right back to get an answer from Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in, I think, a month or so ago, and I had told you guys I was in my RCIA program, and I had wondered about what I could do more to get more involved with the church and such. Well, Saturday, I am finally having my confirmation, and I wanted to thank you guys for giving me all the information and having your program on here that has helped me so much. I cannot tell you enough how much it has helped me.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Next hour, it'll be Tim Staples, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We've got two lines open right now, so good time to call, 888-318-7884. Stephen in Columbus, Ohio, had left the communion of the Catholic. Stephen, you have to correct me if I get this wrong, but had left for a splinter group. I don't think that you named them, but you've returned to the full communion of the Catholic Church and full communion with the Pope, but you are concerned about the claim, especially in Dr. Taylor Marshall's book, that Pope John the 23rd might have been a Mason. Did I get all that right, Stephen?
Yes. Yeah, so I was raised in the splinter group, left for Protestantism, and
I
came back.
I see. Oh, well, okay. Praise God. Praise God, brother. Thank you. Joe, what do you got on?
Well, can I actually ask one question quickly? Do you mind naming the splinter group? I want to not just assume. Were you state of a conscious?
Unofficially. So Society of St. Pius V, which is a splinter group from the Society of Pius X.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes. Okay. Great. So my understanding is that I don't know if SSPV is explicitly state of a conscious, but every member of it I've encountered has rejected that Pope Francis is the Pope, that Benedict was the Pope, but anyone from John the 23rd on even is the Pope. So we can get in the weeds on how bad the case is for John the 23rd being a Mason. It's a conspiracy theory saying, well, look, this person over here claimed it, but you can't really prove it. There's no real documents to prove it. And so you can end in this rabbit hole where you're on these like poorly sourced websites that are just making these claims, or in the case of Dr. Taylor Marshall's book, poorly sourced books making these claims. But you need to just step back and say, okay, let's consider the implication of these ideas. If there were no valid popes from John the 23rd on, which is the standard state of a conscience claim, and if no one ordained after Vatican II is even validly ordained. So it's not just that we don't have any popes. We don't have any cardinals. A lot of the bishops aren't really bishops. A lot of the priests aren't really priests. You end up in this situation where the church on earth very quickly just disappears, and that you end up with a permanent empty seat, that there's a pope no more, you know, because there's no longer a means to even elect a new pope. No one can call a conclave. No one has the authority to elect a pope. And so you end up with these wild situations like we had here in Kansas, where a guy and his mom and like 20 other people get together and they declare that, you know, Pope Michael is the new pope. As many as liturgical abuses as you can point out in the Novus Ordo, there's never been a situation where somebody just gets in the kitchen and has them and their mom declare them pope. You know, that's so irregular. That's so much outside of the realm of possibility, outside the realm of Catholicism, that it's worth stepping back and just saying, is this even a believable conclusion? That the results that it comes to are so absurd. And I don't mean that in just to, like, to be mean or anything like that. I mean, read Vatican I. First Vatican Council is accepted by SSPV, by all state of a conscience. It says explicitly, if anyone says that it is not by the institution of Christ the Lord himself, that is to say, by divine law, that Blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of Blessed Peter in this primacy, let him be anathema. So there's an explicit rejection of the idea that we're ever going to be in the situation, state of a conscience claim that we're in, well before Vatican II. In 1870, the church was saying, it's never going to happen. Anyone telling you there's no pope, there will be no pope, is telling you something that is a condemned heresy. And so you just don't have to indulge all of the nuances of their conspiracy theory, because it's demonstrably false. What they're saying leads to what are clearly untrue conclusions. And I think it's okay to just stop it in its tracks and say, let's zoom out to the big picture. That big picture doesn't make any sense. So I don't trust the details of your claim about Masons and everything else.
What do you think, Stephen?
That's very helpful. Thank you. No, I'd say I'd probably get stuck in the minutiae of it instead of taking that broader view of, does this, you know, make sense at face value? So I appreciate it.
Oh, good. Well, you know, this is also my advice, even with like Catholic Orthodox issues or anytime anyone is trying to say the answer to the Catholic claim is this obscure piece of evidence that 99.99% of people have never heard of. I think it's fair to say that is so unlike Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Gospels. You know, St. Paul says these things were not done in a corner. Like, we don't believe in Gnosticism. We don't believe that there's a special elect of people who have the real secret information and the rest of us are in the dark. That's not the Christian claim. And Christianity really viscerally rejects that kind of idea, because in addition to not being true, it is actually the heresy of Gnosticism. There's a secret knowledge only a few people have. And so, you know, Jesus says, I taught in your synagogues. He teaches publicly. He presents his teachings very publicly. And then he says of the church that it'll be like a mustard seed that grows into the mustard tree, the largest of all garden plants. Meaning, if you want to find the true church, it's going to be really easy, because it's going to be the largest church. It's going to be the biggest thing around. It's going to be very easy to find. That's the promise. And so if you start believing that there's some true elect church of Catholics, or true elect church of Protestants is some handful of people who are like the pure with the secret knowledge, you've gone astray. You've lost the plot. And so I'd warn against that kind of thinking in all of its various forms.
Stephen, I'm very, very grateful for the call and just delighted to hear about your coming into full communion again with the Catholic Church. If you'd like a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter, I think you'll enjoy it, and we'd love to send it to you. Just hang on the line and we'll do that. And maybe we'll get to talk again. All five lines are full, however, so onward we go. Frank in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. We're glad you're here, Frank. Go ahead with your question for Joe. You know what Frank's doing? He's listening to the radio. So soon, in just a second, he's going to say hello.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I was calling to ask my question. What was the difference in function, like their duties, between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin? Like, what exactly did they do? Did the Pharisees just teach in the synagogues, and what did the Sanhedrin?
Frank, it's a little hard to hear you, so I'll tell you what, I'm going to just repeat the question again for the audience. So basically, what's the Sanhedrin? Who are the Sadducees? Who are the Pharisees? We've got these three groups. Who are they?
Yeah, that's a great question. So the Sanhedrin means the assembly, and so it's kind of a ruling body that was like a tribunal. And so you'd have Sanhedrins in different cities, but the one we most famously associate is the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. And in that body, we see in the book of Acts, there are both Pharisees and Sadducees. So the Sanhedrin isn't it's not like a faction. It's more like, imagine like Congress or something like that, or the courthouse. You know, it's a place where the different groups come in and there's governance that happens there. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are the party associated with the temple. They're not the same, but they're associated with the temple. We're told they don't accept the kind of oral Torah. They seemingly don't accept the prophets or the writings, meaning that the evidence points to them only having five books in their Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, the books of the law. Whereas the Pharisees, who are the precursors to modern rabbis, they have more books in their Bible. Which books is a little complicated. If you want a podcast episode on that, the very first podcast episode I did for Shameless Popery is about the Bible at the time of Jesus, that looks at the differences between the Pharisees' Bible and the Sadducees' Bible. There are also theological differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because the Sadducees don't have these other books, They deny angels. They deny the resurrection, any kind of bodily resurrection. Where the Pharisees did believe in some kind of bodily resurrection, which is taught in places like the Book of Daniel. So Jesus, very interestingly, whenever he interacts with the Sadducees, he quotes the Torah to them. He quotes the first five books. Like, he meets them where they are and then disproves their arguments using that, which is really a fascinating kind of technique, and seems to confirm that they only had five books in their Bible. The Pharisees, as you kind of alluded to, were much more associated with public teaching, particularly in the synagogues. So the temple was the place of sacrifice and prayer. The synagogue was the place where you came together and read scripture, and then someone would teach on it. It didn't even have to be, like, the priests would occasionally go to the synagogue, but this was not a priestly function. So a qualified scholar of the law, and the Pharisees were certainly that, would regularly just get up and teach something about the law. So hopefully that clarifies the kind of division. There's a division in their Bible. There's a division in, you know, the Sadducees are associated with the temple. The Pharisees are associated with the synagogue. And they have kind of a different place in Jewish life in the first century.
Frank, just because we were having trouble hearing you, I'm not going to come back to you, but I hope that that was helpful to you. Call again if you have a follow-up question. I'm going to go to Brian now in Kalamazoo, Michigan, listening on 91.5 FM. Brian, we're getting near the end, so if you can be quick with your question, Joe will have time to give you a good answer.
Absolutely. I appreciate you guys. I'm a new convert since Easter of this year.
Hey, congratulations.
Welcome home, brother.
Hey, thanks, guys. My beautiful bride is a convert of 3 to 4 years back, and she insists that we go to confession every 2 weeks, and I feel that that's good. So I went to the priest today at confession about 30 minutes ago, and he said, man, you only have to come once a year. Now, he is a younger priest. I like the older priests who say, no, you need to come whenever you sin. What's the requirement of the church, and what do you guys think is a good time to go? Now, we both know that when we start feeling down or burdened, or, you know, feel like we need to go to confession. What's y'all's take on that? I mean, this new priest.
Well, he was giving you the law, the young man. But, you know, but
I guess.
But yeah,
the,
so
the legal minimum,
yeah, the bare minimum is once a year. But the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 1972 said priests should be careful not to discourage the faithful from frequent or devotional confession. Because confession is not just about forgiving mortal sins. It also gives you the sacramental graces to fight even venial sin. Like, you would come away stronger. You know, it's like saying, don't take a shower until you smell so bad that no one wants to be next to you. Like, no, that's bad advice. Don't wait till it gets that bad. Be in a habit of regular confession, and then you're less likely to fall into mortal sin in the first place. So, yeah, unfortunately, that priest told you to do something that the church says priests should not tell you to do. You know, go to confession less. That being in the habit of frequent devotional confession is really good. You don't want to overdo it, just like you don't want to wash your hands too many times. You know, there's a way of doing it that's kind of obsessive compulsive. I'm not advising that, but doing it regularly, just like washing your hands regularly, is good. So hopefully that's clear. Is that a helpful distinction?
Yeah, keeping the wife happy is the most important thing. And
it's actually the second most important thing, Brian.
Right. Keep it. And I just don't want to go to, receive Holy Eucharist and be missing something in my confessions. That's why I think we try to stay on the two and a half weeks is good time frame. But I don't want to upset this priest if he's the only one hearing confession. He's like, I just heard
I would
2 weeks
upset
ago.
Him away. It's what he's ordained for. You know, it may be that you don't want to do the thing you said yes to at your ordination, but that's what you said yes to.
Right.
And so if you go and look up CatholicCulture.org has an article called Frequent Confession. That includes that advice from the Vatican that priests should not tell penitents the exact thing you were told.
Brian, thank you. We will leave it there because there's the music. If you're on the line, hang on the line. Tim Staples will be here in a couple minutes and we will continue. If you haven't called and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, there are two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, is the proprietor of the Shameless Popery podcast, growing in popularity each week, and it's only a few weeks old, and it's getting more and more popular. Find out all about it at shamelessjoe.com. You look like you wanted to say something, Joe. You got 10 seconds.
I was going to just answer Ed's question. He says, how close in time was the Bread of Life discourse to the Passion of Christ? 1 year, John 6, verse 4. I can actually answer a question quickly. So there you go.